Matthew 22. What's really fascinating here is now we're at the end of the last week of Jesus' life. If you follow along with me, look in Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. What is the triumphal entry? Well, some people call it Palm Sunday. What is it? It's the last week of Jesus' life. In each gospel, the percentage of each gospel devoted to the last week of Jesus' life is really high. You understand what I'm trying to say? Because it's so important. And here now, we've been traveling through this last week, and it starts in Matthew 21, but of course it ends at the end of the book, Matthew 28. So you've got seven whole chapters devoted to that last week. And what's just right in your face, if you begin to read this, is, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I would always say, why did Jesus during his lifetime always heal somebody and say, don't tell anybody? Always used to make me scratch my head. And of course, we've discussed that now for a long time here as we've been going through this. But now, Jesus is the opposite. He's asking everyone to know, and he's confronting everyone openly about who he is. And if you're here today, and you just think Jesus is sort of a nice addition to your life, or something that you just want to be somebody or something like the Bible just to use to make your life clean up a little bit, well, that Jesus gives you no option here. He's saying, you're either going to believe in me and trust in me, or you're going to kill me to these people. And that's sort of what he says to us. You're going to either believe or trust in me, or there's going to be a place of eternal separation for those who don't believe. Amen? I mean, not amen, but that's what it says. And amen that he gives us the answer, him, himself, the sacrifice. And so he confronts us here, and he's confronting everybody in the story. And we've been looking at that, and of course, the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish religion, they've come up now and are confronting him because grace, the grace of God, is offensive to religious people. Very offensive. When you think your whole life that you've had to earn and be a good little boy or a good little girl in order to get to heaven, and Jesus comes and says, it's me. It's trusting in me. It's a gift. Every time it's funny. Beep, beep, there we go. Somebody's mocking me out there. It's a gift, and he's been talking and showing us in these parables that he is sharing with the externally religious people, the people who know the Old Testament by heart. Who here knows the Old Testament by heart? Doesn't need a Bible to read it. Right. And they copy over and over the Bible, scribes, lawyers, experts in the law, Pharisees, the ones who are in charge of keeping everybody in line with respect to what the law is of the Old Testament. He debates with them now, or confronts them now. I guess debate's not the right word, because he's right and they're not. And he starts to tell these parables, and they're alarming to the people he's confronting. First one, the parable of the two sons over in 21. He had two sons, and the first one says to one son, a dad has two sons, says, can you go to work today in my vineyard? And the son is really a smart aleck. I'm not doing that. No way. But afterward, he regrets it, and he says, yeah, I'll do it. And one says, I'll go, but doesn't go. And which of the two did the will of his father? And they say the first. And he says this. This is incredible, folks. To religious people, this hurts. This is a gut punch. This is an uppercut. To people who are counting on their own righteousness to get to heaven, this hurts. He says, wait a minute. Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you do. Come on now. And praise the Lord for that. The hated tax collectors, the people who had been traitors to their countrymen, they considered. One is the guy who's writing this book, Matthew. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, it says in verse 32 of chapter 1, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And then he goes into this parable of the wicked vine dressers. And this guy who owns a field or a vineyard leases it to these tenant farmers. And the vine dressers, when he sends his servants to get, you know, the rents, the vine dresser took the servants, beat one, kills another, stones another. And he sent other servants. This is speaking of course, Israel. And it's talking about prophets who've been sent to share and talk to them. It says, look, in verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son, Jesus. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. Surely they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers, verse 38, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let's, what? Kill him? Where is that coming from? Murderous external religion that leads to bitterness and jealousy. No inward transformation. No newness of life. And they killed him, it says. And therefore, when the owner, verse 40, of the vineyard comes, what do we do to the vine dressers? And they said, he'll destroy those wicked men and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to him, haven't you ever read in the scriptures? Do you realize? Come on now. Stay with me. You realize how funny that is? They've read it so many times, they don't need the book, which is a great warning to us that if we read it for the external facts and we forget that we're relating to Jesus Christ through his word, we're doing the same thing these people do. Jesus said, all of the scriptures speak of me, not me, Jesus. And so this is a serious point. Why do I get so jazzed up about it? Because I don't want any of us here ever to miss this. I don't want us to come week after week, day after day. And remember, it's about the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? And he points them to these scriptures, the chief cornerstone. If you don't build with Jesus first in your life, here's what's going to happen. Matthew tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Rains will come, storms will come, winds will come, and it's going to knock it all down. And boy, is that so true. Raise your hand if you know that. That is so true. If you're building on anything but the chief cornerstone, your whole house will get destroyed when the storms of life come. And Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, there will be, not might be. If you're going to stand for righteousness and you're going to share the gospel, which is, think about it, it's offensive to religious people. I mean, really offensive, the grace of God, the gospel. If you're going to build on anything else and that time comes, it's going to get knocked down, your whole life. It's going to be swept up and away. Who wants that? Nobody. We want to be to the place where we can just say, the Lord is my portion, like the Levites. They didn't get any land. They didn't get anything. Their inheritance, we sang about it today, was just the presence. Not just, it was the presence of God. They didn't need anything else. Well, anyway, it says in verse 43 here of chapter 21 that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. Or bearing fruit. And this is speaking of, listen, the Bible says in Romans that it's first, the gospel is going to first go out to the Jewish nation, Israel, but then to the Gentiles, non-Jews. And of course, That's what Jesus is telling them. You're rejecting me. So now we're going to enter the period of time where we're going to focus on the Gentiles through the church. Look in verse 44. This is Jesus' words, not the pastor's. Whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. My goodness. What is that talking about? Well, if you trust in Christ and believe in Christ for your salvation, the wrath of God has been satisfied. But if not, there's coming a time where he'll come back in judgment. Now look, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this, verse 45, they perceived that he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on them, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Jesus is not just a good guy. He's not just a wise prophet. He is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, but he's so much more than that. And he's going to tell you again here today, and me. And last week we said, well, here's another parable. It's the parable of the wedding feast. And one of the main things that we learned there is in order to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb that's in heaven, when Jesus says, come to me, he's inviting all of us to an eternity of joy and celebration and feast and happiness. That's why people get sad when there's rejection of the gospel. But also for Christians, we can forget it. Many Christians walk around like they've sucked on lemons their whole life. And you're like, come on, this is the most joyous thing ever. We've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here's the thing, you have to have the right garments. The Bible says that our righteousness are like filthy rags, but that Jesus, because of his sacrifice, we receive the garments of righteousness. It's the best deal in the history of the world. I don't mean to make it sound crass by saying deal because it cost Jesus his life. It's costly, but for us, we just receive it and believe it. And so now, look at this. The Pharisees, verse 15, this is where we begin. This is the last week of Jesus' life. In a few days here, he's going to be crucified. Crucified. Beaten. Spit on. Mocked. Crown of thorns. Not just thorns. Thorns. Jammed on his head. His back scourged. This robe matted onto his back. Forced to carry his cross. All these things, you know it. Or maybe you don't, but we're going to see it. And the Pharisees went and plotted, verse 15, how they might entangle him in his talk. Isn't that funny? I want you to think about this. Think about this. How strange and evil and weird that verse is. Here's Jesus giving these warnings about living your life in a way that you try to measure up and that you can't just measure up outside of Christ. There must be an internal receiving of Christ and living by his resource and strength. And he's telling you these powerful parables. And you might think that religious people, Pharisees, who were the Orthodox Jews, you might think they were the conservative religious people of the day. You might think that they might start asking him about the parables. Well, tell me, if they were sincerely interested, tell me, you know that parable of the two sons? What? Are you all tracking with me? They might even say, well, wait a minute, who's the wicked vine dresser? Are you speaking of Israel? Because if so, maybe we need to correct some things or repent or humble our hearts. You get what I'm trying to say? Oh, man. And then you say there's a wedding feast. And we want to be at the wedding feast, maybe you might ask him. We want to be at the wedding feast. We want to be there in all eternity, celebrating and enjoying and singing and worshiping. We'd love it. And they say this, it's really sick and demented. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might trap him. You ever talk to somebody? You ever talk to somebody and they, you know they're not listening. I mean, Jan doesn't know this, but maybe some of you do. You know they're not listening. You can see them formulating their argument to retort what you're saying. Maybe you're even asking them sort of a real sincere question, but they're gunning for their agenda in their heads. You know what I'm talking about? I got to tell you, I used to be a football coach. And I have a hatred for Tennessee football. I'm going to tell you why. I'm a GA at the University of Hawaii, graduate assistant. I'm trying to get a job with the University of Pittsburgh. I didn't live in Pittsburgh yet. I'd never been to Pittsburgh, really. But I'm trying to get a job with the University of Pittsburgh because I used to go to the Ohio State football camp and coach with the offensive coordinator for Ohio State. And Ohio State's offensive coordinator then gets the head football coaching job at Pitt. And so I was with Jan. We were at a conference in, I think, Orlando. She'll tell me if I'm wrong. But anyway, we were in Orlando, and I'm talking to the head coach, the University of Pittsburgh. I'm going to give him my spiel. I want to do it. And I turn, and the head football coach for Tennessee is right beside me. And I shake his hand as the coach for Pitt introduced me, and he was shaking. Here I am. He's like this. I'll never forget it. And I knew I was doomed. Because here's what happened. He shook my hand, and he literally, like, butted me out of the way. And I didn't get the job. Okay, I've told you my story, but I bet you've had people do that to you. And it's not a great feeling, although Jesus isn't too miffed here. He's just sad because they're not listening. But it's strange to me that their agenda is more important than the creator of the world who's standing right in front of them. And he's making all these claims. You would think that they would investigate more, but they don't investigate because they got something to hold on to. You with me? And so the Pharisees go and plot it, and they say, how could we catch him? How could we put him in a trap? We'll get him to talk about stuff. Let's get him to talk about stuff. And we can do it because we're pretty smart. So they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Time out! This is what religiosity does. The Herodians and the Pharisees hate each other. Why? Because the Pharisees don't like, and I'm being nice here, they don't like Roman oppression. It's hard to describe how bad they hated Roman oppression. And Herodians are linked and set up in government positions at the time of Jesus, Herod the Great, all Herod's sons, Agrippa, etc. The Herodians are in cahoots with the Romans. They're like the puppets of Rome when they're doing it for advantage. So when you read that the Pharisees sent the Herodians to trap Jesus, it's like jumping off the page at you, like, this is so insincere. They don't care about his message. They care about trapping him. And I would say this, look, I understand people have questions about people in the rainforest. What if they don't hear? You know, did certain first humans have belly buttons? You know, the real important questions. But I would say if you're in here today and you're asking questions like this, there's nothing wrong with asking questions. Jesus said, come, or God says, come, let us reason. That's good. But you're missing the point. And if you're sharing the gospel with people who are missing the point, keep steering them. Of course, answer their questions, but keep steering them to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the only one who could pay the sacrifice for our sins and break the power over sin, if he actually died and rose again, then you have no problem with the rest of it. Amen? But there might be somebody in here who keeps asking the questions. You're trying to explain to them, and they do that thing that the coach of Tennessee does. I'm still bitter. No, I'm kidding. But I don't root for Tennessee, I'll tell you that much. And they sent him, their disciples, with the Herodians. Unbelievable. They would rather catch him than learn the truth. They would rather be right than learn the truth. They would rather be right than humble their hearts. And it might describe some of us. So they say this, teacher, flattery. They use the word for like respected rabbi right here. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone. In other words, you aren't a respecter of persons. You mingle with the rich and the poor and everybody in between. You don't regard the person of men. Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here comes the political questions. Uh-oh, don't say that. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Notice that. Wickedness. They weren't being honest with him. In our own prayer times, in our own lives, just know this, Jesus knows when we're faking. But praise the Lord for his grace and mercy. Praise him. So they say, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Oh my God. Jesus, meek and mild, huh? You're playing. You're play acting right now. That's what he's saying in the Greek. He didn't speak in the Greek, but in the Greek, that's what it means. You're play acting. Well, he could have, but anyway, whatever. Show me the tax money. And everybody agrees this is the poll tax. There was a poll tax. See, the Jews had a tax that was a temple tax, and Jesus would pay that temple tax. But this is a Roman tax, and this is a poll tax, a census. Just because you exist in the Roman world, you got to pay taxes. And do you think that galled the people who lived in Israel? How do you feel on April 14th? No, I'm kidding. I know what I feel, relief, because I know the extension's coming. But anyway, he says, why do you test me? Show me the tax money. Now look, when he asks for this denarius, when he asks for this thing, it has an inscription on it. It's a day's wages. It has an inscription. It's Caesar's money. It has picture of Caesar on here. It's imprinted on the coin. And why do you test me? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, well, whose image and inscription is this? And they say to him, it's Caesar's. And he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but watch this, and to God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, watch, they marveled, the opponents, the enemies marveled and left him and went their way. You see the dilemma they're trying to put him in. If he says, oh yeah, just go ahead and pay it willy-nilly, don't think about it, just pay it. You know, it's Caesar on there and there's an image there. It's fine to do that. There are going to be Jewish people who get mad because it would be like, oh, you're worshiping Caesar. You're bowing down to Caesar. And if he says, well, don't pay it, then the Romans, the Gentile people, they could be up in arms and get mad as well. So he just says, well, who's on the image of the coin? They say Caesar's. And he says, here's what he's saying. You be a great citizen wherever you live. Mic drop. You be a great citizen wherever you live. This is Caesar now. Democrat, Republican, Tea Party, Libertarian. You don't have to agree with anything they say or everything they say, but remember, you're not just a citizen of the United States. You're a citizen of heaven in Christ. And if you want to be a great citizen, you'll be of USA, you'll be a great citizen of heaven. You'll get close to the Lord, because here's what he's saying. The image of God is stamped on you. Genesis 1:26 says, we're made in the image and likeness of God. Unfortunately, sin came in the world, and marred that image. But you and I are made in the image of God. That means the rightful claim, whether you believe it or not, to your life is God's. The rightful claim to our life. You're sitting out there listening. You're an atheist. You're an agnostic. You're a Satanist. I don't know what you are. You're a humanist. You're whatever. Postmodern. Whatever. You're made in the image and likeness of God. And God has the rightful claim to your life. What does it mean? I mean, boy, you could read 50 different commentators and you're going to get 50 different answers about what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But I think here's some of the things that it could mean, is that you have a personality. You have a way of thinking. You can think. You love beauty. Who here does not like beauty? Somebody throw Sally out of the out of the sanctuary here. That's an inside joke. We had to call him Sally a couple weeks ago. I know he loves beauty. He walks all the time, and he went on the hike with us, and he saw beauty. I know he loves beauty, and I know you love beauty. And God makes things beautiful. That's his whole business, right, Timothy? Right. He makes things from ashes, and he takes things from ashes, and he makes them beautiful, and that thrills him to no end. He's made all these things here on earth that are decaying but won't decay when he comes and sets everything right. He loves beauty and all kinds of things. He's given you a personality, a mind, an ability to love beauty and to enjoy things. You ever thought of that? To enjoy things in the right way. I have a scientist friend I was sharing the gospel with, a longtime friend. And finally one day he said, will you quit? He said this. We're friends. He can, you know. You don't have to keep sharing that stuff with me. I said, really? Really? Okay, why? He goes, because I know there's a God. I said, well, why? And he goes, duh. He actually said it like that. Duh, there's emotions. And I'm like, you're right. Happy, sad, joyful, righteous anger, etc., etc. All those things. But I think the key to this is, because, you know, animals have personalities, right? Some dogs are nice, some dogs try to bite your face off. Sort of like people. But anyway. But I think the key here is that we have the capacity for spirit, to worship in spirit and truth, to be filled with the spirit, that God can relate to us by his spirit. And that makes us, unique now. That we can have fellowship with God in that way. That the Holy Spirit can come to live in our lives. And when we need filled with the Holy Spirit, we can ask for it. And he fills us up and we're able to live and walk by the Spirit so that there's real love and real forgiveness and real gentleness and real self-control and on, real kindness, you see. You with me? Well, here he tells us this. They said to him, Caesar's, and he said to them, well, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And that's what he's saying. Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? These people who, when I read this, maybe you don't, but I get angry, like, why don't you listen to him? Why don't you listen? He's pouring everything out on this last week. You're not listening. And he takes this question that he was posed to him, and he's saying it back to the people who are against him, and he's saying, unless you give your whole life to me, because God, the Father, has the rightful claim to it, you're going to miss out on everything. You'll just be a kingdom of a nation, and your whole life will be, or eternal life will be separation from God. Do you see it? He says, render therefore to Caesar the thing that is Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. He's saying, give your life back to God. He's the rightful claimant. There's no room. There's no room for just saying, oh, come on, join my life, Jesus. Be sitting over here when I need you. And listen, if I need some stuff, I'll call on you. Otherwise, I got it. That's how a lot of people live the Christian life. That's not it. And when they'd heard these words, look, they marveled. So now we got another enemy that comes, another enemy, a Pharisee and a Sadducee. They don't get along. The Pharisees are the orthodox conservative religious people. The Sadducees are the unorthodox liberal rich people, okay? And they only believe in the first five books of the Bible, which is fascinating. I'm going to show you why in a minute. It's fascinating. They only believe in the first five books of the Bible, so they don't believe in, like, supernatural stuff. They don't believe that a resurrection could happen. They just sort of believe Jesus is a good guy, who you could, a good person, who you could sort of learn from and be moral based on his teachings. The problem is there's no ability to do that. We need the Spirit for that, right? And so if they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, here's what they would see. Genesis 49:10, that's when Jacob blesses his sons, and he says the scepter shall never depart from Judah. The kingship was always going to be with the line of Judah. Jesus came from Judah, but the Messiah was to come from Judah, a person. You all with me? Just Numbers 24, a Gentile prophet. We've been talking about it the last several weeks on Wednesday night. Balaam foretells the future, or a rise of a future leader in Numbers 24:17, he says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall step forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall arise from Israel. There's always going to be this king of Israel who's going to save his people. Deuteronomy 30, Moses prophesies that after the Jewish people are sent to the four corners of the earth, they're going to repent and return to the land of Israel, and the person who's going to lead them will be the Messiah. That's the first five books of the Bible. You with me? Okay, let's go now to Psalm chapter 2, which they wouldn't believe in. It's too far past the first five books of the Bible, right? But in Psalm chapter 2 and in several places of the prophets, literature, the poems, the histories of the Old Testament and the prophets, these Sadducees wouldn't believe in it. You with me? Everybody with me? Kind of. Who said that? Okay. Honest dude. Sadducees only believe in the first five books of the Bible, so what we're ready to read you, they would never know. Listen to this in Psalm chapter 2. The psalmist says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Ain't that true right now? Nations rage against Christ. Well, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. When Jesus comes the second time, folks, he came the first time as the suffering servant. The Sadducees would see a little bit of a person who was going to come and just sort of save them. and regather them and do good things for the nation. Now you following me? But they wouldn't read these things that says, wait a second, not only is he going to do that, he's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world or on a God-rejecting world. And he shall speak to them in his wrath, in his deep displeasure, yet I have set my king, here it comes, on my holy hill. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Look at this. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He's telling the nations, this psalmist, who in one way it's sort of speaking about David doing this, but David didn't go to this extent. He's going to break all the nations that were against him in which he found displeasure. This is speaking of the coming Messiah who's coming a second time, not the first time, that's already happened. He's talking about the second coming of Christ here. Now watch. Now therefore, verse 10, be wise, O kings, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear. I read this to you. Here's, look at this. Can you believe this? The gospel right here in Psalm chapter 2. Kiss the Son, that's with an O, not the U. Become intimate with the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. How is the wrath of God averted? By the Son. By trusting in the Son, by becoming in fellowship with the Son. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because Sadducees had no idea about that. They just knew this shadowy figure was going to come and save them. And so they started to believe, oh, well, it must be that they're going to overthrow the Romans. Everything's going to be great. So, okay, you're my enemy, Pharisee. I'll still go talk to him because he's making lots of claims. But let's go investigate those claims. First thing is, the conservative party of the religious scene asked him about politics. The liberal wing of the religious machine asked him about theology. Here's what they say. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. That happens in Deuteronomy chapter 25. They're exactly right. There's a thing called Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. And it was so merciful, although today it seems so weird to us. But back then it was so merciful because it was an agrarian society. If a husband died and there was no male heir, a brother was supposed to come in and have relations with his wife, the decedent's wife, so that her heirship and all the things that would be entitled to a family would come to fruition. And so God, in his mercy, put this in the law. I know it sounds weird to us. We wouldn't do it, but that was for them at that time. And they come in and they make it ridiculous. They make it ridiculous. What happens if six brothers die or seven brothers come onto the scene? Who would she be married to? Look, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, verse 25, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose life of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said to them, wow, you're mistaken. And I want you and me to humble our hearts right here about what we think about the afterlife. Here they're asking about the afterlife. Go to Barnes & Noble today. No, don't do it, but go to Barnes & Noble and go to the afterlife section. It's a billion-dollar industry. Billions and billions. People want to know. And Jesus gives you as much as he should give you right here. Jesus says to them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Write that in your hearts. that we are to know the scriptures and believe in the power of God. I think the first verse, this is the first one I think I ever taught to my kids. Power, Psalm 62, power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. I know you might think of it, but it's God can do anything. Power belongs to God. And here it says, you don't know the scriptures, Sadducees, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, this is fascinating. These people don't believe in angels. Sadducees don't believe in angels. They don't, oh, thanks. I'm going to give her $20. They don't even believe in resurrection. They don't believe in anything supernatural. Sadducees just think he's a good guy. They don't, haven't read the rest of the Bible. We recognize he's coming back in judgment. And they don't believe in this supernatural stuff. And Jesus says here, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Not that they become angels, but that angels, see, are celebrating the gospel. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is so powerful. He quotes Exodus 3. Why didn't he quote Isaiah? Tell me. Because they don't believe in the book of Isaiah. Jesus is the best. He always is asking questions, and he's coming right to your kitchen. He like confronts you with himself. And he says, they're not given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now, at the time that God said this, it's in Exodus chapter 3. Those people are dead physically. And I want you to notice, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, you may have heard this so many times, you're not jumping up and down in your seat. But Jesus is saying, those people aren't dead that you believe in. They're alive right now, Jesus is saying. And by the way, we could say it today. They are alive right now. There's an afterlife. You don't go and sleep. Sleep in the Bible is just the way, say, you physically died. Don't fall into that stuff. People go into Job and some of those Ecclesiastes and say, oh, soul sleep. Look, it's not soul sleep. God's saying in some of those scriptures the faulty thinking of soul sleep. It's not true, is what he's saying in those scriptures. And people build doctrines on this. Jesus says there's an afterlife, and the afterlife is a place of life and joy and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And why are we not married? It's not something to be sad about. Because here, marriage, he's saying, is the most intense, loving relationships people can have. It's the most pleasurable, but also it's, you know, difficult. But the gospel's lived out there, and there's triumphs, and there's joys, and there's walking through tough stuff, all that. And he's saying marriage is the most intense relationship of love. And in heaven, it's going to be, it's going to be more intense so that marriage won't be needed. By the way, marriage is also for children, if God blesses you with children. And he's saying that nobody's ever going to die in heaven. Children aren't, get what I'm saying? Repopulated. This is incredible. Your hope is in a living Jesus, but because of his sacrifice, brings people to heaven with the Father to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the intensity of our love for Jesus just grows so much that we're preoccupied with Jesus. Hold on. So that, yes, my wife will be there, and yes, I'll be there, and we'll know each other, but we'll be so preoccupied with worshiping and loving Jesus because of all that he's done for us, that's who we'll be. We're not going to be dumber in heaven. We're going to know each other. Are you with me? See, this is incredible because people get sad about this scripture, and really what you should be is jumping up and down. I'm not making a joke. It's because Jesus is that great. You with me? Okay, well, you guys sound like you're asleep. I'm kidding. Maybe. But and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Listen, let's put up here, if we can, where he would be teaching, just so you know. Look at this. He would be on the Temple Mount in the Gentile courtyards doing all this. He's right out in the open with the religious people. That's where he is. He's out in the open with religious people talking openly about the way to heaven is through me, Jesus is saying. So, important stuff. But look at this. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, top billing, a lawyer, I'm kidding, an expert in the law, asked him a question, testing him, and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus then goes back to their favorite thing to say every morning, the Shema. You can find it in Deuteronomy. This is what the Orthodox Jews say to even this day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." And then it says "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Other places it says "strength." This is the first and greatest commandment. Oh. "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." By the way, that comes from Leviticus, so make sure you read Leviticus. And the second like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I love this. You know why I love it? Well, a lot of reasons, but I think it's funny. I laugh when I hear verse 39, especially if you're a man. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What guys don't in here love themselves? But I think it's for all of us, not just guys or gals. We tend to think about ourselves most a lot of the times. And Jesus says, "I want you to love your neighbor like that." He directly links, listen to this. He directly links your love for God. This is incredible, to the way in which you love other people. Are you with me? Are you guys in favor of this? Okay, well, I'm going to test you then. Okay, let's see if you're in favor of it. Let's turn back to Matthew 5. You're tired of me talking about it. Let's see if you're in favor of it. Here in chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you, happy are you, happy you'll be." Hey, Christian, happy you're going to be. "When they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Don't you love when that happens? "But look, for my sake, if you're standing up for Christ, rejoice," verse 12, "and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Turn over to verse 43 of that chapter. Chapter 5, verse 43. Turn there. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That's what the rabbis used to teach. Maybe they still do. I don't know. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you." Now, I want us all to put this up on our refrigerator here. Wait a minute. I remember when I was a kid reading this, saying, "No way. This can't be true. I was taught by everybody in my life, not that. Get people. Get them back. Beat them. Compete with them." That's what I was taught. "So those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spiritually or spitefully," listen, who likes to be used? "Use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So turn with me back to chapter 22. You shall love your Lord your God with everything. Say with everything. Because of the Spirit of God that's been placed inside you in response to the gospel, you are to love your God and love your neighbor. And if you want to read about this, just turn over to 1 John. We won't do it now, and just read through it. He equates loving your brother with loving God himself, you know. So, you're going to love God with everything. Now look, I'm not sure I do that all the time. I don't know if my affections are always that way. Maybe you can relate. But here's what Warren Wiersbe says about it. It's about obedience and service, not just fuzzy feelings. He also says this. Jesus made love the most important thing in life because love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love God, we'll experience his love within and we'll express that love to others. We don't live by rules, but by relationships. A loving relationship to God that enables us to have a living relationship with others. Isn't that perfectly said? And so the inevitable, the proof. You want to know if you love God? Well, do you dislike people? You fed up with people. And if I can find this, I want to read this to you. There's a very famous saying in the church. Sometimes this is how we feel. Let me see if I can find it. To live, This is pretty funny. A lot of pastors say this all the time. To live above with the saints, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Isn't that sometimes how we might feel? But here's what the Lord's doing in us. He's giving a love for people who are unlovable. That's what Jesus is. He loves people who are unlovable. In fact, he even says, what is it to you if you love people who like you? Anybody can do that. The heathen, the pagan can do that. Anybody can love people who love you. What about the people that could do nothing for you or even don't like you? Can you still love them? And here's the thing. If you need that sort of love, just ask for it. Jesus gives it by the power of his Spirit. Last thing. Isn't it great that Jesus gives us our advance? Who here is in the military? Anybody here in the military? Well, and then, yes, a couple people in the military. Plus, you know, you like to hear your directions ahead of time, but there's a lot of people in here who are control freaks. I know. You like to know everything. He gives you what to do. What should I do tomorrow? I don't know what I should do as a Christian. Well, here. Love me and love other people. It's like your advance directive, your military marching orders, but it's also your safety net. I don't know what to do. Love me, love others. How simple is that? Love them authentically. Pray for them. Be obedient in this, in asking for the ability to do it. Okay. While the Pharisees, verse 41, were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You see, this is it now, folks. You've come to the zenith. He asked Peter this. Peter had to make the confession. And the reason I went through that whole story about the Sadducees and all that sort of thing is because many Jewish people, including today, believe the Messiah is only this, the son of David. They believe that a Messiah is coming who's going to be human and set things right. Many of them do, not all. And Jesus gives you no room just to believe that. He says this, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the one you knew about? If you only read the first few chapters, you'd think, well, he's going to come and do something and put us back together. If you read the rest of it, like the Pharisees, you'd know that there's these interesting things where he's both the suffering servant, but he's going to come and overpower and make a kingdom, which means he must be Roman, going to beat the Romans. So Jesus just lays it all out on the table here. Pharisees, everybody that's listening, who do you think what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? If you don't know whether you have eternal life, if you're using him as a book, you know, to add to your book collection, you don't have eternal life. I mean, I can't judge that, but you can't just bring him in. He's saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Of course they would say that. They thought he was just a human going to come out of the line of David, 2 Samuel 7. Pharisees believed that. We believe that. But then he said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying in one of his sayings there in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand. That's where the power. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstools. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's saying here, look, if the one you think is the Messiah came as a son of David, why does David then call him Lord if he's his son? And the answer is because Jesus is also God, eternal. So if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Look, you come up, worshipers, but while they're coming up, don't pay attention to them walking. There's a lot of them today. You might not be able to do that. Listen, don't leave here without knowing this. See, they wouldn't stone him for Jesus saying, I'm the son of David, but when he said, I'm the son of God, they'd pick up the stones. They knew what he was saying. He's God. He's both man and God. He's the God-man. He's the one who came to live as a man, but is from the heavens. And he's God. He's the only one who could pay for our sin and break the power over sin and give us new life. He's the only one. And it would be terrible if you left here knowing this and you didn't give your life to him in trust and faith. Or if you're listening, it would be terrible if you left here and you didn't give your life to him in trust and faith. That you would believe what he says. He's not just a good guy. He is that. But he's the Son of God. Now you know, look, you could just bring people to this chapter and share with them the gospel. It's not enough. And so would you do me a favor? Would you bow your heads and let's pray for anyone who's never surrendered their life to Christ to come and to receive all that he has for us in faith by trust and belief. Here it is. Lord, we come this afternoon and we're thankful, Lord. You put it out here, right here, for all to see. All to see. You're not just the son of David. You are that. Praise the Lord, you are that, because you fulfill prophecy, but you're also the son of God. David even acknowledged it. Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would help us engage people through questions like Jesus did, that you'd fill us up with grace and truth so when we move out today, these things would be knit to our hearts and the joy, your joy would be our strength because of these things. These are the things that make us joyful. And then, Lord, we pray that if anyone here has never trusted in Christ, that they would do so today. They'd say it in their hearts now, recognizing their need for a Savior because they're a sinner by nature and deed. And Lord, that you'd prick their hearts by the Holy Spirit and have them come and trust in Jesus. Lord, strengthen us in our inner man and woman and equip us for life as we move out here. In Jesus' name we pray.